Well, this morning we're going to take a break from 1 Peter. The only reason really being that I had a lot of travel this weekend and didn't feel I would be able to do diligent preparation for a new sermon. So we're going to consider Genesis 14. This is a sermon I had previously written, but you haven't heard it yet. So it's new to you. So the sermon text is going to be Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24. I think it'll be helpful to read the whole chapter, chapter 14, just so, because we're diving into Genesis, haven't really been thinking about it. So I'm going to read all of Genesis 14, and then we'll read Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10 as our paired New Testament reading. So give your attention to God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Salem, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing. What the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." As for the reading of God's word, let's now hear from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you, for it's only by the work of your Spirit that we are able to learn these things, and that we are able to take hold of them and apply them to our lives. And so we ask that you would illumine our minds, help us to understand this text, and apply this word to our hearts, that we may better serve you, that we may better love Christ all of our days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it could be argued that the Christian experience can be summarized as living torn between two cities. Presently a citizen of that coming, still future city of God, the New Jerusalem, you live here on earth, participating in the present but ever fading away city of man. You know where your allegiance lies, and you know where to find true treasure. But this world that you live in demands your attention. You have a family, you have a home to take care of, you have friends, you still live here, you have a job, many responsibilities here. But being a Christian demands that even though you live here, nothing in this world may have your full allegiance. In other words, to be a Christian means that you have encountered the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he changes everything. Nothing could be worth the committed devotion that he deserves, and so he receives your full allegiance, even above your family, even above your very desire to live. Even though this is true, our experience is that we are tempted to place our allegiance elsewhere. The king of the city of man will stop at nothing to try to coerce and convince you to give up your allegiance to Christ, to give it to him instead. This has been the goal from the very beginning. That wicked king entered the garden and asked that question, "Did God really say?" He's been asking that question ever since. He continues to try to lure us into allegiance to him and not full allegiance to the Lord by asking you in all sorts of ways, "Did God really say?" It's the same question that Abram faces here. Back in chapter 12, Abram received a massive promise from the Lord, a promise that the Lord would make Abram into a great nation. The temptation here is a question as to whether Abram will make himself into a great nation or whether the Lord will make him into a great nation. Did God really say that he would do it? How much involvement can you really have? Surely it's not that bad to take this up for yourself. Let me set a little context. So we haven't been studying Genesis together. I read the whole chapter, so you get a little bit of the context, although there's a lot of Hebrew names, so I'm not sure you followed everything. There's location names. You probably don't have a map of ancient Israel in your head. So as earlier in Genesis 14, there's a series of battles. Chedorlaomer, who is a king of a nearby city, and his buddies, they make war with the king of Sodom and his buddies. Which is kind of how the ancient Near East, kind of the modern Near East, continues to go. As the story goes, it seems that Abram didn't want anything to do with this war. He just wanted to enjoy his farming, his tending to his sheep. However, Chedorlaomer and his buddies, they win twice, and as collateral damage of this battle, the enemy, as these kings are called, they take all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that includes Abram's nephew, Lot, and all of his possessions. And so Abram finds out, and he goes and battles them and defeats all of the kings in order to rescue Lot. This isn't about getting engaged with the war. Abram didn't really care about that. He cared about his nephew. And it's in the wake of victory that our passage occurs. Verse 17 tells us that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So it sets the scene for us. The king of Sodom wants to meet with Abram. We have this figure, Melchizedek, who seems to just appear onto the scene. It seems that he shows up right around the time that the king of Sodom does. And so Abram's engaged with two kings of two very different cities. As Abram interacts with these two kings, we begin to see a common theme throughout the passage. That theme seems to be that Abram rejected the spoils of Sodom for the splendor of Salem. Abram rejected the spoils of Sodom for the splendor of Salem. And that's instructive for us. It's teaching us the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Abraham, that we must do the same. And so the main idea here is a call to reject the spoils of Sodom for the splendor of Salem. We'll see this as Abram interacts with these two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. So first we'll see the prosperity of Salem, and second we'll see the bankruptcy of Sodom. So first, the prosperity of Salem. In verse 17, we've seen that the king of Sodom had made it a point to meet with Abram. Yet in verse 18, we're thrown into this different scene. But then continuing on with this meeting, as I've mentioned, Melchizedek just kind of appears. Maybe Melchizedek just happened to beat the king of Sodom there. Maybe he gets there at the same time, but Melchizedek gets the first word. I'm not sure, but in any case, Melchizedek appears out of nowhere, and he gets the first word. He gets attention first. And so who is this Melchizedek guy? Melchizedek is the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He's a rather mysterious king. He's only mentioned in two other places in the Bible, Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. In Psalm 110, David describes an eternal priesthood, one that is after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, Psalm 110 is quoted. And the details of this passage in Genesis 14 are mentioned as well. Otherwise, there isn't much to know about Melchizedek. We simply can't know that much about him. But what we can know about him is what makes this encounter so significant. The author of Hebrews gives us some important insight. Hebrews 7 helps us to understand this passage. So we're going to consider what it says. We're going to be jumping back and forth between this passage and Hebrews 7. The author of Hebrews points out that Melchizedek's name can be translated as the King of Righteousness. I've already mentioned this. More directly, though, he's the King of Salem. Salem is likely a shortened form of the city named Jerusalem. But it's significant that this is called Salem here. In Hebrew, Salem means peace. And so we could probably say that Melchizedek is the king of the city of peace. He is the prince of peace. The author of Hebrews tells us more. This king of righteousness from that city of peace has no record of beginning or end of days. That's not to say that he wasn't a real person who was born and died, but it's to say that the one he represented was without beginning or end of days. Hebrews 7, verse 3 tells us that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But he's more than the king of righteousness of the city of peace. Could there be more to this? Yes, he's more than that. He's the priest of God Most High. He is a practitioner of worship to the God Most High, the same God that Abram worships. So Abram is face to face with the king of righteousness of that city of peace, who is also the priest of God Most High with no beginning or end of days. It is the fact that he has no beginning or end of days that his priesthood is so significant in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews. It is his eternal nature, so to speak, that shapes his priesthood. In other words, when Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek, David is saying that the priest who takes on this priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek will live forever. But it's not the fact that he ascends to this priesthood that gives him eternal life. It's the eternal life that he has that makes his priesthood eternal. So the author of Hebrews at the end of chapter 7, verse 3 says that Melchizedek, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Melchizedek and the Son of God are both eternal, one figuratively so and the other literally so. The value and the significance of their priesthood is shaped, not first and foremost by what they do, but who they are. The priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood because it is an eternal person who is the priest. So in this way, Melchizedek only resembles the Son of God. But the Son of God also follows the pattern of Melchizedek in that he comes onto the scene having no beginning or end of days, and he takes up a priesthood, and so his priesthood will not end. The priesthood of Aaron will end because it has always been filled with a non-eternal man. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 16, that Melchizedek and the priest after his priesthood has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So Melchizedek's priesthood doesn't end because he isn't bound to a legal requirement that presupposes death. This is what the author of Hebrews says in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, okay, that's neat. You're flying a little high there, Pastor Kevin. I'm not quite sure I'm seeing exactly the relevance to our passage. It's a little difficult to follow. Okay, we're going to slow down into this. Here's my point. Abram is face to face with a man who is both patterned after the Son of God and the pattern of Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Here's what I mean. This man is patterned after the eternal Son of God, and in history, centuries later, the Son of God takes up flesh as Jesus Christ and assumes his priesthood by offering himself as a sacrifice and taking that sacrifice into the heavenly tabernacle once and for all. So Jesus is rightly called the priest after the order of Melchizedek because he actually possesses indestructible life. Melchizedek only figuratively possesses indestructible life because we don't have a beginning or end of days in Genesis 14. And so we've identified the significance of who this man is, but notice what he does for Abram. Melchizedek offers Abram bread and wine, and he declares a blessing over Abram. Do you see what's happening here? Abram is not simply face to face with a king who's offering refreshment and well wishes after a hard-fought battle that we happen to look down in history and say, oh, wow, this guy happens to resemble our Savior. No, Abram is receiving bread and wine from one like the Son of God. He is blessed by one like the Son of God. Yes, this is only a shadow, only a picture of what we have in Christ, but that doesn't mean it's insignificant. Melchizedek is not Christ, but he teaches us so much about Christ. You come to Christ, and what does he do? He nourishes you. He declares his blessing over you. He doesn't only give you bread and wine, but he gives you his body and blood as true food and true drink. He says to you, as he said to Abraham, blessed are you by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Okay, now you think, okay, slow down there, Pastor Kevin. Don't take this too far. He's delivered my enemies into my hand. Here's what I mean. This is a statement of victory, but not a statement principally about Abram's victory. It is a statement about God's victory. God Most High has delivered those enemies into Abram's hand. Maybe I'm stretching it a bit, But it seems clear enough to me that the point is that Abram is only victorious by virtue of what the Lord has done first. Is that not the gospel right there? You are victorious through what God has done for you. And so what is Abram's response to God's work for him? What does Abram do? He gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to use that as an on-ramp to go on talking about giving. You guys need to give more, yada, yada, yada. No, I want to point you to what this tithe signified. What's a tithe? Simply put, it's an offering of the first of your materials, the first tenth of your materials. It's giving up your valued possessions. Yes, it later becomes a legal requirement for Israel to provide for the priesthood and the Levites. But a tithe can also simply be a gift, especially to a king, or as we see here, to declare your loyalty to a certain god. Give my tithe to this priest so that it would go as an offering, a declaration of my allegiance to this king that this priest, or to this god that this priest represents. And so what is Abram doing here? What does Abram do when he comes face to face with one who appears after the image of the Son of God? He is pledging his allegiance to him. What do you do when you are confronted with the Son of God? Not merely one who represents the Son of God, but the true Son of God. What do you do when you come face to face with him? Do you pledge your full allegiance to him? Have you given your full allegiance to him, to Jesus Christ, the true Son of God? If you have, then these next few verses are very important. And they'll make a lot of sense. Maybe you heard the passage and you think there's a little bit of disjoint connection here, you know, okay, Melchizedek and then Sodom. I'm not really sure how these two things fit together. These two things go together very well. So our second point, the bankruptcy of Sodom. Melchizedek disappears from the scene just as quickly as he appeared. The king of Sodom, just as abruptly as Melchizedek begins to speak. However, this king has a different tone. Do you hear the difference in his tone? His words seem almost demanding, don't they? King of Sodom simply says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, this isn't as demanding as it might sound. This is actually not that unusual for a king to request this. The king of Sodom is recognizing the authority that Abram now had over all of Sodom, since Abram liberated Sodom from the hands of Chedorlaomer and his buddies. Abram has effectively become the king of Sodom through this victory. Abram just took on a massive feat. He won this battle. And so Sodom, who had been held captive by other kings, now rightfully belongs to Abram. And so the king of Sodom is effectively saying, thanks, Abram. If you could just give me my people, you can keep everything else. I'll be on my way. We're good. You can keep the goods. From an earthly perspective, this is actually a rather generous offer. It's more than a generous offer. This isn't some little 20% tip. Hey, thanks for the service, buddy. Here's some extra cash for the road. This is a lot of treasure. This is a city's worth of treasure. There's no people. Think of all of the treasures that are there. And so this would be really convenient for Abram to get rich quick. This would be a really convenient way for Abram to make himself into a nation. He was already quite wealthy. He had an army of 318 men. But now he would be exceedingly wealthy, but only from an earthly perspective. If Abram accepts this offer, he would go spiritually bankrupt at that moment. What do I mean by that? It's just stuff. What's wrong with taking stuff? He's not even taking the people into his house. He had rights to it anyways. But pay careful attention to what Abram says as he explains why he is not taking any of it. Abram says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. But what's the big deal? Sodom is no neutral party. Abram has been changed by his encounter with Melchizedek. He offered Melchizedek a tithe to demonstrate that change. That encounter clearly meant something to him. Abram wants nothing to do with Sodom. He's effectively saying, I'd rather be caught dead than be affiliated with you. He didn't want Sodom to look at Abram in a few years or even at Abram's descendants in a few centuries and say, hey, he's only prospering because of us. He owes us. After all, this battle had very little to do with Sodom. Abram just wanted to liberate his nephew Lot. It was never about the riches. But even more than that, the victory belonged to God Most High. Just as much as Abram knew that God won this victory, he knew Sodom's reputation. And this is why he's so insistent on refusing any sort of affiliation with Sodom. The king of Sodom ruled over a city where, according to Genesis 13, verse 13, the men were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. After all, only a few chapters later, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by the Lord. There's very clear sexual sin that's celebrated and normalized in Sodom. But it wasn't just that perversion that led to their destruction. It wasn't just homosexuality that got Sodom in trouble. The Lord declares through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50, Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom was Sin City, but that didn't mean it was a dumpy and rundown town that you would be afraid to visit. It was a wealthy city, a comfortable city, a city with culture, a city that was proud of itself. Think of what does a cultured city look like? The museums are there. The fine dining, the great theater are there. This is what makes it so shocking that Abram denies any affiliation with Sodom. You've got all these wonderful things, this grand city. Don't you want this? Don't you want the opera in your city? No, says Abram. All of this great earthly grandeur was fleeting and passing. Abram's mind was set on better promises. So Abram wanted nothing to do with the prosperity of Sodom. He's saying, I'd rather be caught dead than be caught up in some obligation toward that dominion of darkness. And now here we come up again with significant implications for us as Abram's seed. If you have encountered the Son of God, this must be your response toward the kingdom of darkness to which you once belonged, to Sin City. I don't want any piece of it. Don't let me get caught near that nonsense. You must give yourself entirely to Christ. How does the Lord describe to us what it means to give ourselves over to Him entirely? Well, He describes it in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't murder, but you can't even get angry. You can't commit adultery, but you can't even think lustful thoughts. You can't hate your enemy, but you actually have to love them too. All of these things require that you completely abandon fleshly promises of satisfaction. If I could just get back at him, if I just got a little more affirmation for that, I can't possibly forgive that person. If I could just look a little bit longer. You might think, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but no one can keep the law perfectly. Everyone is a sinner, and that's true. But are you thinking that as an excuse for your sin or as an acknowledgement of your need for the work of the Spirit in your life? These are very different things. It's one thing to humbly acknowledge your need for the Lord's help, and another thing to hang on to a tiny thread of hope that the dominion of darkness will satisfy you. The difference is giving yourself fully to the Lord. Every part of your life is ruled by Christ. On one hand, humbly acknowledging your need for the Lord's help doesn't deny sin in your life. It recognizes sin every time that it tempts you or every time that you fall into it. It recognizes that you desire to get rid of sin in your life because it is displeasing to your God. But on the other hand, hanging on to even a thread from that dominion of darkness is to excuse your sin. It's to explain it away. It is to effectively say that you can rule that area of life better than Christ can. Are there any areas in your life where you're still hanging on to that thread of the dominion of darkness? Give it up. It cannot save you. The Christian life is a daily call to die to yourself. It's a call to leave your native land and embrace the citizenship of a better country. Isn't that what Abram did? Abram rejected the spoils of Sodom for the splendor of Salem. The call of this passage is to join Abram in rejecting the spoils of this world. Everything that promises to give you momentary satisfaction in this life for the promise of a better inheritance. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Abram had been raised with Christ. Here's what I mean. Hebrews 11:9 tells us that by faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. This part of Abram's story in Genesis 14 is shortly after Abram had settled the land of promise. He's already received what God had promised to give him. All he needs to do is settle the land, right? Well, yes and no. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He encountered Melchizedek. He encountered the priest king of the city of peace, formed after the image of the Son of God, and he said, I want to be a part of that city. That's my city. That doesn't mean that Abram isn't successful or that he doesn't enjoy pleasures of this life or isn't concerned with certain matters of this life, but it means that everything in his life is shaped around that better country that he longs for. If you know Abram's story, he makes some pretty big mistakes. For example, he lies about his wife, saying she's his sister, twice. But even through his failures, his life is characterized by faith in the Lord. We've just seen that Abram gave a tithe to pledge his allegiance to God Most High and to the priest king of God Most High. In the next chapter, he's promised to receive an offspring and to have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Abram responds in faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He lived in the promised land, awaiting more. He lived in the promised land as a very successful man. He effectively had his own small country wandering around with him, settling his land. It wasn't Abram and a few sheep. That's why he was able to win this battle against these kings and to liberate Sodom anyways. Yet even in that great success and great wealth, Abram believed God. He wanted to be part of a better city, that city that has foundations. Do you want to be a part of that city? Are you a part of that city? I mean, do you really, truly long for the day that you will enter that city? Or are there pieces of this life that you're holding on to saying, I'm just not quite ready yet? I know I'm a citizen now. I've got some more living I want to do. I quite enjoy my material blessings. Let me challenge that. What living do you really have to do that is more valuable than the life that you have in Christ's kingdom, whether you're living in Christ's kingdom on this side of glory or on the next? Well, let me put it this way. What living do you have left to do when you have died with Christ? There's a lot of living to do. There are many things to be busy with here, but none of them are for our sake, or for the sake of building our own empire, or for the sake of establishing a long-standing family name. The living that we have left to do here is for Christ, period. So the life that has truly encountered Jesus Christ has been entirely transformed. And so it lives for the glory of Christ and the expansion of his kingdom and not your own. It lives knowing that you are part of a better country, but not yet living in it. The gospel promise is that because of the grace of God in Christ's work, you are a part of Christ's kingdom by faith alone. And so as Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been, which is true if you have faith in Christ, if you come to him with faith and repentance, what's the response? Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If the gospel life, the gospel-shaped life, doesn't just sit by passively waiting for kingdom come, entirely disengaged with this world. So what does it look like to have a mind on things, a mind that is set on things above, not on the things that are on earth? Or what does it look like to reject the spoils of Sodom for the splendor of Salem here and now? Well, it looks different for everyone. I'm not going to give you three steps to a Salem mentality. We all struggle with different sins. We all value parts of this life differently. We all need to die to ourselves in different ways. Note that Abram did not give up his wealth. The call to godliness here is not superficial blanket statements. Give up your wealth. Give up social media for 30 days. Give it up permanently. Quit your job and join this ministry, et cetera, et cetera. You know these kinds of blanket statements that if you would just do this, then you'll be on your way to a more godly life. Now, maybe you do need to do one of those things, if that means removing a stumbling block into sin, but it's not a rule for every person because we all don't struggle with sin in the same way. The rule for every person is to die unto sin in each unique way that we are given unto sin. We can't have blanket statement rules and three-step programs because the problem is much deeper. The problem is our own sin and our own tendencies to love our sin more than we love the Lord. The problem is not believing that the Lord will actually fulfill his promises. And so the solution is rather to give yourself over entirely to the Lord. Lord, I don't believe. Help my unbelief. And that means dying to the flesh and to its desires. This is what Paul says as he continues on in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. But don't stay there. Paul doesn't leave us empty. Christ doesn't leave us empty. Paul adds in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So just as much as you need to put off the old man and his earthly things, you need to take up the new man and his heavenly things. And this is exactly what we see here with Abraham. He lays aside the old man and he says, you can catch me dead with that. And instead picks up the new man and looks toward heaven. He lets heaven shape everything for him because he has entrusted himself entirely to the Lord. And so in this passage, we see Abram demonstrating what it looks like to live as a pilgrim on this earth, awaiting that great kingdom to come. We don't look to Abram as our example in a moralistic sense. We're not looking to him as this rule of ascend to Abraham. Maybe you've heard it put elsewhere, dare to be a Daniel. We're looking at him as our father in the faith, as our older brother, one who's united to Christ as we are united to Christ. And so there's legitimacy in looking to Abram as our example, especially here. He looks ahead toward that better country, and we too must look ahead toward that better country, waiting patiently. Abram rejected the spoils of Sodom for the splendor of Salem because he encountered the priest king of Salem. Have you encountered him? I'm not talking about Melchizedek. I'm talking about Christ. Have you encountered the King of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace, the Priest of God Most High? Have you encountered him? Have you given yourself over to him entirely? Do you do so every day? That's the whole of the Christian life. Give yourself daily over to the King of Righteousness from that city of peace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your work that you are doing in us by your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you reveal Christ to us in every page of Scripture, and that we who have encountered Christ have no other option but to give ourselves entirely to him. For his riches of his city are of an entirely different value than the riches of this world. Shape our minds around the values of that new world that we long for, and not around the values of this world. Help us all the more to be your people, holy and blameless in your sight, given fully to you. We pray these things in Christ's name.